remember I said, what are some of these things that during this next year you could begin to work on? You could begin to look at in your own ministry and begin to do some work in this area. Well, we want to look at, obviously, one of the marks of an effective church is that it is penetrating the community. I think of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, where Paul says, you know, I don't have any need to even talk to you about the gospel because it has been heralded to you by the Thessalonians. That's the mark of an effective church, that its people are reaching out into their community, not only through the organized programs, but also through the unorganized. In fact, those are the most effective ways, friendship evangelism. And what I wanted to show you on this is basically page 54 is really some of the programs that we have involved in our own church, realizing that in our evangelism we're using several kinds of evangelistic programs. The discipleship evangelism is a witnessing and training program. This becomes the very core of what we teach, because what it does... Oh, okay. My name is Jim George, and I'm looking at mark number 4, the emphasis on penetrating the community through evangelism. And what we have done is the evangelism explosion, or DE as we call it, has been the training ground for all of the other ministries basically that go on in the church. Because what we've found is that if people can share their faith, then they are comfortable in a lot of areas. Counseling, you know, obviously one of the greatest assets that a counselor has is to being able to determine their spiritual condition, to determine if they're a Christian. And so being one who is highly skilled in evangelism, in fact, is when people come forward for membership or for counseling or whatever on Sunday mornings, our evangelism teams are there. They're the first ones that interview these people. So we find out what their spiritual condition is so we know how we can help them. With our visitors, we have a visitor's reception. I think we talked about it upstairs. As John is introducing and meeting the people, as they go out into a kind of a reception room, we have punch and cookies, and we have our DE team standing by. And they'll meet the people and say, hi, how are you? And my name is such and such. How'd you come to the church? And so we regularly will have people come to the Lord through the visitation line. So all of this to say, there is an emphasis in our church on evangelism, and particularly by individual evangelism. We have not, at this point, and I've been there 14 years, John has been there 18 years, and we have yet to have a revival meeting. And yet, probably on a regular basis, we have 150, 200 people baptized a month. Now, where do those people come from? Well, not necessarily from the pulpit ministry, even though many people come to the Lord through that method. It's because men and women are actively sharing their faith on a regular basis in their communities and in the workplace. And so there's an emphasis on penetrating the community. Now, we do this through our flocks groups. One of the acrostic elements of that is SALT, or outreach. You know, FLO, that's the outreach element of our flocks, that they are encouraged to invite people into their home Bible study. We do it through our Inquirers Bible study. I don't know if you saw that material up there, but the Inquirers Bible studies are for non-Christians. And we have yet to have a Bible study where somebody hasn't come to the Lord through those studies. We invite non-Christians, and it's for non-Christians. They can come and ask any question they want about the Bible. And so we have people that are trained. We use flannel boards. You know, most Christians see flannel boards as for kids, but a non-Christian has never seen a flannel board. And so they are fascinated by this thing. We have studies in Beverly Hills, in West Los Angeles. We're a very affluent society, very sophisticated people, and they are fascinated by this flannel board, and you put the figures up on the flannel board. See, so there are a lot of ways to reach out to the lost world, and I would encourage you to do that. And what I wanted to show you is you'll turn over to your next page, and you see a strategy for penetrating the community. And basically what it is really a cyclic or cyclic strategy. And what we see in that, and I'd like to give you four approaches to strategy, if I could, as a lead-in to this. And we'll put it like this. And this is not on your material. Come back in 2 years and we'll really get into this. One, the standard solution. If it works for Grace Community Church, then it'll work for me and my church. Wrong. What works at Grace Community Church probably won't work at your church. Because of we're in America, you're here in Australia, we're 10,000 people, you're 100 people. Now, maybe some of the things that we are doing, if adapted to your own particular situation, will work. But to say that what works one place will necessarily work in another is kind of a short-sighted way of looking at it. And we have these conferences all the time, and people are coming for programs that they can take lock, stock, and barrel back into their church, and when it doesn't work, they scratch their head and say, gee, how come? It worked over there. How come it's not working for me? And yet, so many people do that. All right, so that's the standard solution. Strategy of evangelism. We've got a program that works, so we'll take that program over to someplace else and it'll work for them. Maybe it will, maybe it won't. It probably has to be adapted to some extent. This is the being in the way strategy. The community is moving in this direction. They're going to put 5,000 new homes out there. And so somebody has this great idea. Put a church out in the way. And so all they have to do when those 5,000 homes are built, open the door. And instantly, or over a short period of time, without much effort, they're heralded as this great church planter. Because all they did was they were just in the way of the movement of the people. Now, this is in America, and to some extent, people still are looking for church homes. And so when they're moving out, just because the church is there, it's not, maybe it's a community kind of church, or maybe it's a denominational church, but because it's there, and maybe it's the only church in the community, that it is one that they choose as their church home. And so that is a strategy of being in the way. Now, the problem with that is that because they have had no strategy, they were just there and their doors were open. What about in years to come when the people move on, right? Move out further into the suburbs, right? Or they move out and an ethnic group moves in, as it is in many of our states and in Los Angeles. Yeah, a different class of people, so to speak. All right, and this class, you know, maybe the first class of people that came through were an upper middle class, right? White collar executive types, right? But over the years, as they move on to the more affluent neighborhoods out further, a blue collar group of people come in here or whatever it is, and that church no longer appeals to these people. All right. Simply because they never developed a strategy to reach these people in the first place. They were just in the way. And so a lot of churches are that way. And that's fine, except I think it's a very short-sighted way of looking at it. And so being in the way is one way, and that's fine. But boy, it would have been great, wouldn't it? To strategize how when those 5,000 people are working or moving in there, and really determine the best ways to reach them. Yes, open your doors, but go out and meet them, and go out there and really begin to work in the community and work with the people. How much more effective? And what that did was that would set a pattern that in years to come, the church would continue to be aggressive in evangelism so that as there began to be a shift, that they would have that impetus that to continue on even with the new and changing neighborhood that was taking place. All right? Plan so far strategy. S-T-R-A-T-I-G. Okay. Strategies. Okay. Is that right? Strategy? S-T-R-A-T-E-G-I-E-S, right? E-G-I-E-S. Well, close enough. Is that okay? Okay. This idea here is that we will plan to begin the work, but we'll let God do the rest. This strategy does not focus on outcomes, only beginnings. The strategy becomes the end rather than the means towards an end. All right? So you develop a strategy for evangelism, but you only take it so far, and you have not planned through the whole process, as we're going to look at here. You only begin the process, and you hope that God will bless, and you don't follow through with your part in making it happen. All right? The one that we want to look at the unique strategy approach. That says that each one of our churches is unique, it's different, and each church must have its own unique, personalized strategy for evangelism. And so, what I want you to look at is there's a basic approach of planning a strategy that I want to give you these steps. There are 10 steps, and with these 10 steps, you can develop your own strategy in your own area. Okay? First of all, you define the area. Determine the area of your influence. All right? What is the influential area of your particular church? And the way you do that is, here's your church. All right? You've got this person here, this person here, this person here, this couple here, this family here, this single guy there, this single gal there. And so you find out where your people are, your sphere of influence. That is where your people live and where your people minister or work. All right? And then what you do is you take that and you draw a circle in the outer rim of where your people are, and this becomes your sphere of influence. You have just defined the area of your ministry. Because outside of that, you're going to have a very difficult time drawing people in. If you go out here to do a ministry, it's very difficult to get the people back into that. But in here, because of the fact that your people come from there, then people are willing to come the distance that these people come, even though some of them come from some distance. All right? So your best strategy will come from a ministry inside of this area of influence. So that, in a sense, becomes the number one step, is defining the area of influence. All right? Now, once you do that, then you begin to look at your area and then to describe the people within that area. Who is it that you want to reach in your area of influence? By that you decide what group of people do you feel would be responsive, have the needs that need to be met, or would respond to the message that we have to give them. And suppose how about this? There is a, just for discussion's sake, there is an apartment building. Now, we call it apartment buildings. You call them something else, don't you? There's another word. Units. Yeah, somebody told me something else. Call it another name. But flats or housing, that sort of thing. All right. And you say that this is an area that's nearby. All right. And so you have said, all right, this is going to be our target. All right. And so that's our area of influence. We describe the people that we want to reach. Well, they're middle-class income families. It is a family complex where there are family units there, and they're between the ages of such and such. So you began to decide and define who these people are, something about them, kind of a general profile of these people. All right. Then you say, all right, who is it that we're going to use to reach these people? Who are the people who are going to work to reach these people? Now, most generally, what you find that in this force of reaching these people, you usually find out the force is usually one. You. Right? Normally, that's the way it is in most of our churches. And that's all right. We've got to learn to accept that in most of these things that we're talking about, you're going to have to initiate them, or they won't start. All right? But that doesn't mean that's the way it's always going to be. All right? So, suppose you're the only one. Or suppose you've got a couple that is living in that complex. See, now, what we strive to do is to find out a complex that we want to reach, and we move somebody into that complex. You know, fifth column. Because these are all closed communities. There's a lock on the door. You've got to have a key to get in, right? You got to punch a button, and they've got to let you in. But if you had somebody inside, aha, see? And they could have a Bible study. They could rent the community hall in the center or whatever it might be. But what I'm saying is that you describe the force, who are the people that you're going to use to reach that apartment complex. It could be you, it could be somebody who lives there, or it could be others, depending on the kind of focus you want to have, the kind of people that you want to reach. It could be, like with us, we've got a large Jewish population who live in a certain area. All right? And so this would be the people we want to reach. Or another people here, we've got a Spanish group that we want to reach over here. All right? So you can begin to see, you begin to pocket the peoples that you want to reach. Now, maybe this year we'll go after these people. Then next year, or we'll begin to pray that God will raise up somebody who has a burden for reaching the Spanish people. All right? Somebody may move into our church that knows Spanish. Aha. See? Then we're in business there. All right? So, we describe the force, and that by that we're talking about who is it that's going to do the ministry, and usually it starts with us. Then next we decide, all right, what are the means and methods? Based on the fact that I'm the only one, or there's a small group of people who want to help me in this, what are the different means and methods that are available to reach the Jews? All right? And so you look at some of the different programs. We got Jews for Jesus, Friends of Israel, American Board of Missions to the Jews. And so we have a number of groups that could come in and train us and how to reach the Jewish people. Okay? And I'm not saying you have to do it all yourself. You can get people to come in and train you and your people in order to reach these people. Once you've identified that this is a group you want to reach, you look at all of the means and methods in order to be able to reach them. Then you determine your approach based on who you are, how many people you've got to work with, the different means and methods you've got to look at as far as training programs. Then you decide what is going to be your approach. You would not want to approach using this great big huge program if you're the only one involved. Right? It would be ridiculous to try to do something like that. And so these two things together will determine what your approach is going to be. All right? Then anticipate your results. Now, hopefully, you're going to have people come to the Lord. What are you going to do with them? Well, when we first started, that was one of the things that I didn't do. I didn't anticipate the results. As we began, here's what we did. Our first approach with using the Kennedy approach, we started with our visitors, right? That became the people that we were wanting to reach in our community. All right. First of all, our visitors. They visited us. Why not repay that visit and share the gospel with them? As we began to minister to these people, people started coming to the Lord. Well, we hadn't anticipated that, you know, oh, ye of little faith. And so we had all these new believers. Now what do you do with them? Well, that's when we decided we came up with our FOF program, Fundamentals of the Faith, a new Christians program. Now, that's an interesting thing. We developed a new Christians program, and we couldn't get anybody to come to it. We changed the name to Fundamentals of the Faith, and we've had full classes ever since. Nobody wants to be a new Christian, right? I don't care if they're 2 days old in the Lord, right? But if you change the name to Fundamentals of the Faith, you know, developing an understanding of the basic doctrines of your Christian faith, we've had very good success since then. It's amazing, you know, how you have to reach the people. You know, Paul says, all things to all men, or that I might by all means say some. Okay, you decide your role. Now, if you're the only force, or obviously if you are the only man that's trained, then you become probably the leader in reaching out to that apartment complex. But if you've got that person and that family that's in there, you get them to somehow, or you develop them, or you train them in order to be able to get them to the point where they could lead a Bible study in that complex. All right? So you decide your role, what part you're going to play. Then you make the plans. In other words, the training programs, the materials you're going to need, how much of a budget you're going to need. You began to talk it up to your people in your church, began to get them excited about it. All these are plans, all right? But it's not until you go out the first time and you have that first Bible study in that complex does it ever really become reality, all right? Once you act, then it becomes reality and it starts to happen, and hopefully in a positive way. Then you evaluate that. You may alter your program depending on whether it works or doesn't, or how you may need to redesign your approach, or whatever it might be. You're constantly evaluating, all right? And so that program, you get that thing off the ground, and then as that begins to move, then you begin to evaluate again, and you go through this cyclic process of constantly reevaluating your area, describing the people who's there in your neighborhoods or who's there in your community, and you go right back down through the same thing again, reaching out to another group of people. So there's a constant emphasis and a focus on reaching out to those around you. Questions? What do you think? It's good to start with, and at least what it does is just gives you an approach to start with. This is the uniqueness of it, because I'm not telling you which program to use. I'm not saying, hey, if you'll take this program and you'll put it in your church, you're going to get hundreds of people every week who come to the Lord. I'm saying you evaluate what the needs of your community are and the people you want to reach, and then you look at the programs that are available and the resources that you have, and then you determine what's best for your own particular church. Okay? Good. Okay. Let's move now to Mark number 9, an emphasis on a willingness to change. And to me, this is one of the key elements in effectiveness of the local church. Because what I have found is that if a church isn't willing to change, and its people aren't willing to change, then obviously nothing will happen. In other words, just like your evangelism, your strategy. If people are not willing to be flexible enough to reach out to these different groups and to draw them in, then you're probably going to find that nothing much will ever happen. Now, most people react to change, don't they? I don't know about you, but I don't like change. I like the status quo. I like the way the things are, right? It's amazing. Have you ever gone to work or to the church and didn't remember ever dressing? Didn't remember ever brushing your teeth? You don't remember anything that happened with it, but from the time you woke up until you sat down at your desk. Well, maybe that didn't happen to you. But, you know, those things are so routine, that's a part of a status quo mentality. You don't even have to think about those things. And that takes a lot of effort off of you not have to think about that. Well, there are certain areas in the Christian life where change is important and other areas where it is imperative that it never change. Most of our people react to changes in the church by saying that, you know, we mustn't change, that, you know, the Lord is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and these are the things that we cannot change and will not change, right? His message of the Word of God doesn't change, and basic ministry principles do not change either, right? So what I'm saying is, yes, most of these people who resist change are right when it comes to these three areas, but what happens is they see these three areas as also being area 4 and 5, where change is often needed or mandatory. Number 4 says that a particular pattern and methods of ministry in a given culture at a given time, change is possible here and often beneficial. All right? Take your basic ministry principles. What are those basic ministry principles? What are some of them? Preaching and teaching. All right? We've talked about some of those already. These are, you know, the preaching of the Word, the teaching of God's Word. These are all principles that I don't care who you are, what generation you live in, or what culture, that is something that is mandatory for us as Christians, right? What else? Being an example. Okay, now that's ministry. That's, you know, us as individuals, yes, we should be. But what are the things that we do in ministry that I don't care who it is or when it is or where it is, it would be something that should be a part of the ministry. No matter where we would go in the world, this should be something we do. Shepherding, okay? Those basic shepherding ministries of taking care of the flock, of feeding the flock, and that sort of thing, yeah. What else? Okay. Evangelism. Okay, now that would be one that, you know, that God has commanded us to go out and make disciples. That is a universal principle. That is something we do no matter where we were in the world, right? All right? But how we carried out that evangelism will be different in Brisbane as it would be in Papua New Guinea or in Southern California or wherever it may be in the world. How we carry that out, the means and methods of carrying that out, will change and must change if we're going to reach the people that we've been describing over here. All right? So changes have to be made. The message doesn't change in the sense of the gospel message of Christ alone for our salvation, but how we communicate that and the ways we communicate that will and must change, right? So that's something that changes. How about edification? The way we disciple, or the kinds of people that we disciple, depending on where they are in the world. These are the kinds of things. Discipleship is to be involved. We should be involved in that no matter where we are. Leadership training. See, these are those basic ministry principles that wherever we go in the world, this should be a part of our philosophy of ministry, no matter what, where we go. Any church that you go to from now on or from years past, throughout your ministry career, these basic ministry principles will be appropriate and mandatory for you no matter where you go in your ministry. But each place you go, you'll have to reevaluate what's the best way to carry out that basic ministry principle in the life of that community. All right? So changes have to be made here in the patterns and methods of that. And number five, change is essential here, saved and growing individuals, right? That I am not the same today as I was yesterday, hopefully. I hopefully am a better person, a more mature person, a person who is closer to the image of Christ today than I was yesterday. I'm changing. And if I'm not, then I think that obviously that would be a contradictory statement about who I am as a Christian. This is one of the ones that 2 Corinthians 3:16 talking about, and the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. For we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being changed from one state of glory to another. Right? That daily we're being changed from one state of glory to another. That's sanctification, isn't it? That each day we're becoming more Christ-like. And so change is mandatory for all of us. See, but you can see how your people are resisting change. They're resisting that sanctification process because in many cases they don't understand that they see these elements as being these elements, and they're not. All right, these things don't change, these things do. Now, a biblical understanding of change, we realize that as you look at Scripture, you look at the fall of mankind. When God created mankind, man and woman, He put them in the garden and said, "This is good." All right? It was perfect. No changes needed. It was perfect. But with sin came a need to reestablish what was initially created. And so, Bible history, a salvation history, starting from the fall all the way up until the end, is God giving us a picture of how He is going to reestablish what He originally had in the garden. A perfect society. A perfect environment. And so we see the Bible as a history of change, of God changing man and attempting to change man back into that original state of perfection, which will come with glorification, which will come with the eternal state at some time in the future. All right, Ezekiel 36. What does Ezekiel say, or God say through Ezekiel, that I'm going to take that heart of stone and I'm going to give you a new fleshy heart? See, that is a picture of what's, that was a millennial prediction of what's going to happen in the millennial kingdom. And yet we as believers are reaping the benefits, prefiguring of what's going to happen in the millennial kingdom. As we receive the Holy Spirit in the church age, in this dispensation or whatever you want to call it, this epoch of time, then we are those that are being given that fleshy heart, that born-again experience that we have. And so we can see that we are being changed as a fulfillment of that prediction in Ezekiel chapter 36. John 3, Nicodemus came to Jesus. And what did Jesus say to him? You must be born again. You must be changed, Nicodemus. You must start all over again. And then Nicodemus, looking at the physical, says, well, how can I, you know, do I have to be reborn physically? And Jesus says, no, it's spiritual. We don't know which way the wind blows, the Spirit of God moves, but it's a spiritual birth. It's a spiritual change. Romans 12:1-2. I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present yourself a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect, the perfect will of God. All right, so this transformation, we see that throughout the Bible. I quoted 2 Corinthians 3:16 and 18. Colossians 1:28. And we proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. See, that's a change that God is looking for, completeness. None of us are there, but that's the goal of discipleship. That's the goal of our ministry. So we can see that the Bible is a handbook of change, isn't it? And our people must understand that. We must understand that. All right? Now, the church needs to change when two things are there. It does not measure up to the scriptural description of the true church. You say, well, when should we change or should we change? Well, maybe you don't need to change the church. If it is totally scriptural, it fulfills all the descriptions of the church in the Word of God, or to the best of your understanding it does that, well then great. No change is needed, right? But I would have to think that most of us, there are probably some areas that we need to work on in our churches. Very few churches could say that they measure up to all the scriptural descriptions of the true church. Okay? Or, and this is probably where most of us fall in, it is failing to meet the God-prescribed goals of the church. All right? Many of these things that we looked at up here, the basic ministry principles, see, we're not fulfilling down here. We're falling far short in the area of evangelism, in the area of equipping our people, in the area of shepherding and discipling, or whatever it might be. See, we see the changes need to be made because we're not living up to the God-prescribed goals that God would want for us in our church.
The words of wisdom about how to act when it falls in nominations and violence is if the God-prescribed goal is...
Well, I got a very easy answer for that. You know what that is, right? It may be at some point in time you have to make that decision. You know, come out from among them. Because I have called you to holiness. Be holy, therefore, as I am holy. So, I think at some point in time, you know, we look at... I always look at, and I'm not comparing the two, but I always look at Lot, you know, of what happened with him. As he was in Sodom and Gomorrah, and how it corrupted his family. Basically, he ended up with nothing. All right? I think... Sometimes that always affects me. That always haunts me. And looking at his life and seeing that there was nothing left there in his life. I guess the whole thought of that is that we've got to be very careful that we're in the world but not of the world, and maybe even in the kinds of religious associations that we're involved in that. If we are a remnant of people, then ultimately that remnant has to come out in order to be all that God wants it to be. Particularly if you are stifled or a group would be stifled in the midst of that. Yes, sure.
Yeah.
But I think I think we would all agree, and you as well, that if the church, you know, isn't meeting the scriptural description, and it's not living up to the God-prescribed goals, and its leadership won't allow that to happen, see, and you are kind of stifled or hampered in that, then you have to decide, you know, if that would be where God would want you to stay. Okay, it's not an easy thing. I mean, it's easy to say that, but it's, you know, your whole life and all the ministry that you've invested in those people and even in the denomination.
Yeah, the other side can be a cop-out, can't it?
Yeah.
A leaving of the situation where we are to be salt.
Yes.
And that's in the world, obviously, but also in the church.
But if some point in time you can't, you feel that there's nothing that can be done, you've tried everything, then I think that's when you need to decide if you need to continue to go stay on in that situation.
A bit like when we got a World Council of Churches, and it's really become the Worldly Council of Churches.
Yeah.
There's really no more place for us to be.
Yeah. If you cannot be a part of the solution, then you definitely don't want to be a part of the problem.
Mm-hmm.
And it may mean that you need to get out. Okay? And cause that's easy for me to say from the outside, right? Very simplistic. Because it's you and it's your life and it's the ministry that you have had over the years. And you hate to give up. You love those people. You wouldn't be there if you didn't. And we'll be praying for you.
Yeah, you see, the difficulty is that in all denominations, you know, those that may have really got off the track, there are people who love the Lord.
Yeah.
In all those churches, they're crying out for teaching.
Yeah.
And they won't leave in a hurry.
Well, I think in your own particular church, as long as you can have some say-so in what goes on there and the ministry there, you know, I'd sure stay, because there are some people that are part of that denomination that if you weren't there, they would have nothing. And so as long as you can preach and teach the Word the way you see it put forth in the Word of God and are allowed to do some of these things, I sure would stay around.
The fact is, I mean, you're never going to find a perfect church anyway.
No.
Let's face it. And I mean, a lot of denominations are in big trouble.
Yeah, if you find a perfect church, don't go to it, because you'll ruin it. Okay, now, let's look at this idea of change, because I think this is a really kind of unique concept, because what I see is that we are creatures of habit, but if we're given the right opportunities, if we're given the right methods and approach, we will change. All of us will. If handled in the right way, you know, if you, just this is just off the top of my head. Suppose, you know, I said that you need to go back and change the name of your church. That, you know, in order for God to really bless your ministry, you needed to change the name of your church to reach out to the greatest number of people. So you walk in, what is this? Wednesday, isn't it? Okay, you walk into the pulpit on Sunday morning. Brethren, we're changing the name of our church as of today. We feel this is God's leading and God's direction, or God spoke to me.
Yeah.
You know? And what a reaction for most of those people. And I wouldn't blame them. I would react too. I mean, I have been a part of that church all of those years. That name means something to me. Okay? But if you take them through the right process, okay? Suppose in this process, stage one is that you see that you ought to change. All right? There's a good reason for wanting to change. Maybe over a period of time, you've seen that in the particular culture they were involved in, and particularly here in Australia, that there's such an aversion to the organized church, and particularly denominations, that there's a loss of confidence from the people to us. I hope you can read that. That we feel that in order to reach the greatest number of people, we needed to change our church, the church's name. All right? So, once you have got that feeling or that conviction, all right, that's the first step, you as a leader, all right? Then you begin to communicate that to others, all right? Being able to share as you sit around and have coffee or tea, have lunch or breakfast with these people and begin to talk about this thing, you begin to show them a vision of what the change would mean for us and the Lord. You begin to share with them about what that would do is reaching out to a lost world because of the alienation of the denominations and the organized church. And so you begin to share that, and people get a vision of what this is going to do. Now, third, you have a good idea of how to get to where you are to where you need to be. You noticed or you heard about a church down the road 50 or 60 miles who changed the name of their church. And so you call up the pastor and you ask him how he did that, and what were the problems and the issues, and how he went through the process with his people, the steps, all right? And the problems that he encountered. And then you go down and observe this model or example in a working order. You see that the church is still standing down there. And it wasn't a church split over the issue. And so you see that as a model. And so what we've done is we've got a new perception. We've got a vision of what would happen if we change this. We look at this and the idea of a theory or steps that we would have to take in order to reach that, a specific model that we could look at to help us identify what that change would look like if we followed through with it. All of this is the formative stages, right? It's still the seed thoughts. It's not realized until we actually apply that. And you can see here that these all are formative, but once we have that application, the application of that change, we began to move out and actually began the process ourselves. That you've met with your leaders, you've taken a vote on it, everybody's excited about it, and so you change the name. Put a new sign out in front of the church. And let's see, what would be a good name? The first church of the assembled saints, full gospel, sanctified Bible believers, mate. Okay?
Yeah.
So whatever you did, you came up with a name. So you applied that change. The establishment of new values as people began to adopt the new as their own. All right? There's going to be some problems with that. All right? Some of the old hardliners that voted against it, you know, they're still grumbling over it. And maybe they even left the church. Maybe they needed to leave the church. Maybe you did that so that you'd hope they'd leave the church. But as they have left, or, you know, maybe they began to realize that as new people started coming in, that was the right thing to do. So people began to adjust to that idea, that thinking. It becomes a part of their life now. Now what happens is that it becomes the new culture as these new values are adopted with this new name change. Recognizing the new culture as the change becomes part of the everyday life of the community. People can't even remember what it used to be called. Or people have come in who never knew what the old name is. And so all they see is the name that it is now. All right, so that becomes the new culture. And if you tried to change that name again from what it is now back to the old name, I mean, you'd have just the biggest fight as you had in getting it to go that way in the first place. All right, so all that to say that change is a process. It starts with you as a leader, but it takes time to filter down to the people. It takes time for them to grasp the ideas and the concepts and to begin to own them as their own. All right? Peter Marshall. Have you heard Peter Marshall? He says, "Dear Lord, give me courage to change the things that can be changed, patience to bear the things I cannot change, and wisdom to know the difference." I'll read that again. Give me courage to change the things that can be changed, patience to bear the things I cannot change, and wisdom to know the difference between the two.
Was that not Augustine?
Well, Peter Marshall, I got it from him, but it could be very easily. I thought it was some wise sage back there in the Greek times, but yeah, Pelagianism. Well, I quoted it from Peter Marshall. If he's got a problem, then that's not my problem. Okay,
he's got no problem.
Yeah, it's a good principle anyway, right? Whosever it is, okay. Now, what we've got is we've got, let's see, one more that we want to deal with, and then we're finished. Okay? Okay.
I have a message
about 4 o'clock
on the ninth hole.
Yes. I think they would like to go through the precepts material. We're going to have to be leaving by 4, and so we were going to be finished. There's not going to be, in other words, our evaluation will be after I finish this session, this section here. And why don't we do this? Let's not take a break, and we'll finish this. We'll take an evaluation, and then we'll take the break at 3:30, okay? Which is the scheduled break, right? Isn't that right? It's at 3:30. 3:45. Okay. But is that all right? Is that okay? Because if we took a break now, we could. You want to take a break now? Let's take a break now. Okay. That the idea of a process and change.
I think we've got to be careful in our changes to the glory of God and not just for pragmatic reasons to get people in.
Right. That's true.
The same business type circles, we're putting some new program in to train the people that do it every 2 years, don't have a change every 6 months
right.
because it's not worth it. Stick with it for 2 years to get the most benefit out of it.
Now, you cannot always be asking people to change in the church without some sort of a rest period or getting used to period. In other words, we talked about that the new culture. They've got to get used to the new culture first. This one right here, before you start, rocking the boat again. So we just need to be very careful on that.
Now, you're talking about physical outward changes rather than changes of the heart now, are you?
Well, both. I think it works both ways. I think, if you want people to change inside, you're going to have to go through a process with them, of taking them to where... See, this works. See that you ought to change, right? That you've got a problem. You've got an anger problem, right? And you've got to first recognize that you've got an issue there. A problem of anger that you need to deal with, right? And you help them to see what would happen to them if they were to deal with that anger problem. See? So in a sense, that the things that we see spiritually are, you take them through the same kinds of steps of showing them how their life could be if they did change. We tell them they should change, but we don't tell them how to change. And I think that this thing could be used both from a spiritual standpoint as from the pragmatic, of changing the name of your church, this kind of thing. Realizing that, what happens is we're always telling people that they must change, but we never tell them how to change. What are the steps? What are the things that they need to do in order to bring this about? See, one state of glory to another. We're not instantly glorified. It's a lifetime process that God takes us through. Sometimes very imperceptible as we change daily, as we read and study the Word. Like this one right here. A good idea of how to get to where you need to be, as you have them study the Word and maybe do a word study on anger in the Bible to see what the Bible says about that. And what could be done as a result of that. And then as the Spirit begins to move in their lives, see, they've got to act at some point in time and begin to deal with that. They can read and study the Bible all they want, but until they begin to, by an act of the will, say, I'm going to deal with this problem in my life. I'm going to quit sinning in this area.
We do need patience with change very much, don't we? Is that... you've got to give time for change to be brought about, because sometimes if you try to gallop ahead of your congregation and try to impose change, it's just going to have a negative effect.
Exactly. I think that's the key point, is it takes time, it's a process, and we need to be patient with our people, realizing that it took us a lot of time in some of these areas to come to a change of thought in some of these things. It's going to take them time as well. We need to be patient.
We see that in the Old Testament, don't we, with Josiah's reform. That was reform from above. He brought about change.
Yeah.
Then we see Jeremiah, the prophet, coming in and hitting at the grassroots, because the people didn't really change. They changed outwardly, but they didn't change inwardly.
Yeah, and see, this is a good point on changing the name of the church, see. You could change the name of the church if you had that kind of an authority, but at the grassroots level, they never wanted to change in the first place, right? And so, just because you change the name, you know, in their hearts, the name is still the way it used to be. And they're going to resent that and fight you probably on every other issue because you changed the name and you never worked through it with them to where they own the change of the church, the church's name. Now, the thing about it is that, you know, we as leaders, one of the marks of a leader is that their ability to change and to accept, and I'm saying innovative new ideas. I'm not saying new theology, but they're willing to grasp things that the Bible is saying to them. You know, as a leader, you read something and you see it speaking to you and you change right on the spot. But maybe some of your people, because of their immaturity, they read something and it goes right over their head. You know, have you ever done that with somebody? You got just the verse for them, right? And you know, boy, brother so-and-so, if he just will read this verse, I know that he'll stop doing what he's doing. So you take it to him and say, hey, brother, I want you to read this verse. He reads it, and you say, well, read it again, but read it slower this time. Well, now, did you see this? And, you know, you try to explain it, and it just goes right over his head. See? He never picked up on what he was trying to say to them in the area that he had a problem. Now, part of the problem may be with you, that you've kind of beaten around the bush hoping the Holy Spirit will do something that God wants you to do. And that's confront him with the sin in his life. And then after that confrontation, then show him the verses and help him to work through that.
Clearly, your major way of getting change is the training area. If we don't train the people to do what we want to do, we've dipped out.
Right? See, that's a positive vision. See, as you train your people, you give them a positive vision of what that change could mean for us in the world, or what the change could do in their lives as they study the Bible, or as they pray, or as they meditate, or worship, whatever it might be. All right?
I had a situation in my first church where I went to the elders. They weren't visiting. I taught them as to why they should be visiting, gave them all the scriptural reasons, and they all knew they should be visiting, but they didn't visit. And I thought, that wasn't beggars, they just stopped doing their job. It was me that wasn't doing my job. I wasn't training them.
Uh-huh.
But now as I go to a church, and I've been to about six in the last 6 or 4 years, because I'm a student minister, as I meet the elders, I gently take them out visiting and train them by taking them, and not even tell them I'm training them, but I'm training them in the process. And they get the pictures they can do it.
Yeah. I had a guy call me maybe a year ago, and he was so discouraged. He said, well, I've got a group of deacons that, I mean, they're the laziest bunch of guys. You know, they're so unfaithful. You know, we talk about visiting, and we divide up the congregation, and each of us will take a certain number of the people to go out and visit. I go out and visit mine, and I ask them how they've done with theirs, and none of them have done anything. Yet they told me they would do that. They swore up and down they would do it. And he says, I'm ready to give up on the whole lot and quit and, you know, go into whatever. And I said, well, wait a minute. You know, have you ever thought of the fact that maybe they don't know how to do it? I said, you know, it's very embarrassing, particularly for men, to be confronted with the fact that as a leader, they're supposed to do something, know how to do it, and yet they don't know how to do it, and so their pride won't admit to anybody that they can't do something.
What does he feel doing is giving them a guilt complex.
Yes, exactly. And so I said, why don't you do this? Don't assume anything. You know, you assume nothing and you're seldom disappointed. See, if we assume our leaders know how to do these things, we're always going to be disappointed because most generally they don't. So I said, go back, train them up, take them out with you, and then see what happens. Well, he called me up about 6 months later, and I mean, he was on cloud nine. It was exactly that same thing, and as he began to work with them and take them out and to show them how to do visitation, then they were equipped and comfortable, and they started doing the visitation. So that's exactly the same thing. It's a change. They needed to change. They needed to do this, but they didn't know how to do it until he took them out and did that.
I thought I might just say one thing about prayer, because I think of Nehemiah as a good model of leadership, and that and you see much the sovereignty of God leading him into the work, but also that he was a man of great vision and prayed much before he actually entered into the job of rebuilding the wall. And it just seems to me that we really need to emphasise prayer too in bringing about change, because sometimes I think we can get filled up with certain church growth principles and
pragmatics,
and forget the prayer aspect.
Yeah.
And it's got to be done according to the will of God and in His power.
Yeah, that's one of the things that I've, you know, being from a business background, I'm somewhat pragmatic. You know, some program or some systematic way of doing something, you know, that's what I tend to lean towards. And yet in the ministry, so much of it is just the opposite of that, the supernatural. There's no explanation for it. I don't care how organized it could be. It could be a flop, and how unorganized it could be. It could be a success. And I see a lot of our church growth stuff today as nothing more than the pragmatic approach. They've so organized, they've organized God out of the program. And their philosophy is, if it works, it must be of God.
Yes.
And yet, that's not true.
No.
You know, the Mormons are the fastest growing cult in the world. And it works, but is that of God? The Soka Gakkai of Japan, another one of these fast growing cults. You know, is that of God? No. So I think we have to be very careful that just because something works and we read out of some church growth book that these are the principles that make a church grow, they may not be. Church discipline. You'll never read a church growth book that says church growth comes with church discipline, right? And that's what we're saying is some of these principles. Now, some of these we may be somewhat pragmatic, but hopefully these are principles that go beyond the church growthy kinds of things. I don't think you see a lot of these in church growth literature. Some of you may. But hopefully there is some elements of truth, obviously, even in any of that stuff that they give you and you can read in books. But I just think we have to be very careful that we don't take a cookbook approach to the ministry, right? You know, step one, step two, add a little of this and add a little of that and shake it up and, you know, bake it and you've got a cake, you know, or a church. No, I don't think so. Good point. Very good. Thanks. Okay, well, let's look. And one of the things that I think we need to add in, as one of the marks, you know, and add a 14th, and that is prayer, right? Because obviously without prayer, this is page 65, without prayer, I don't think we'll get very far in the ministry of our church. But worship is an integral part of this as well. And the definition of worship, and you can read that, A.W. Blackwood, worship is man's response to God's revelation of himself. And we see the importance of worship. A.W. Tozer said, worship is a missing jewel in the evangelical church. The difference between man and all other creatures is his ability to worship his Creator. So we see the importance of worshiping God and worshiping in our churches. Now, the reasons for worship, and 95 verse 6, where it says, come, let us worship and bow down, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Alright? We are to worship God for His work in creation. He's our Maker. And so we worship Him because of His creation of us and of the world. The next one, Revelation 5:9, talks about worship God because of our redemption, and where the scene in heaven, and it says, worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And it says that they fell down and worshipped the Lord. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. So we see in verse 14, and the four living creatures kept saying, Amen, and the elders fell down and worshipped. So we see the fact of redemption, the fact that Christ purchased with His own blood our salvation, and He is worthy of our worship of Him. Now, the elements of worship, through the ministry of God's Word, that's one of the elements. It should be studied. 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved, a workman who need not be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. All right. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Somebody know that one? I don't remember. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. But we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest of who have no hope. That must be 2 Thessalonians. Let's see. No, not 2 Thessalonians. Okay, well, we could go all over the place. Yes, that's what it is. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Very good. Who said that? Who? Good. That's a seminary student for you, right? Yeah. 1 Timothy 4:13. Okay, very good. Taught, Acts 2:42. They went from house to house, preaching and teaching the Word. And 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and understanding. So, there's an element of worship through the ministry of the word, right? Part of worship is through His word, through observance of the ordinances. I think we would all agree, no matter what denomination or group that we're with, that the ordinances are essential for worship to God, right? Baptism, the Lord's Supper. Oh, they're through already? Okay, well, we're going to be through in just a few minutes then. Sarge, are they going to wait until we get there to do the precept stuff? Okay, we'll be through in about 10 minutes. So I think we all would agree to that. Now, the way we do it may be a little different, right? But the fact that we see it as important as a part of our worship, and to me, one of the most significant parts of my worship is in the area of communion and just the reflection on Christ's death in my behalf, to evaluate my own life and to deal with sin in my life. And so these are very significant elements, both baptism and your baptismal service. I think in many cases, and well, maybe not here, but in many cases, it's tacked on. We try to make it an integral part, a focal point of one service. And we have testimonies and sharing, and we see it as a real significant part. And so we focus on that as a part of the total ministry, and rather than maybe tacking it on someplace. Okay? Through the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3:9, making melody with our hearts to the Lord through psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, through prayer, 1 Thessalonians 2:1, where he says, for you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. And then it goes on too. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel amid much opposition. And then verse 8, having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our lives because you had come very dear to us. That doesn't fit either. Through prayers.
Timothy again.
You think Timothy again? Did you look at Timothy?
You bet you Timothy.
I had somebody type this up for me, and I think, yes. I'm going to fire them, I think. 1 Timothy 2:1. First of all, the treaties and prayers and petition and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life. And then verse 8, therefore I want them in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Okay, very good. From now on, if there's any problem, it's always go to Timothy.
He can know the answer.
Yes, he sure does. All right, through the offering up of sacrifices of the body, Scott talks a little bit about that when that's a part of our worship. It says in Hebrews 13:15, through him then let us continue to offer up a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And then 16, do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifice God is well pleased. I think this whole idea of sacrifice as far as a worship to God, but I have received everything in full. And then he goes on to say, it's a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well pleasing to God. And so we can definitely minister or be a part of worship through our sacrifices of our gifts. Now, I think there's another page here. Yes. Now, one of the elements that I think is left off here is that of giving, right? That whole area, if you read 2 Corinthians 8, the whole center there is one of the importance of giving as far as worship. In the Old Testament, that was very much a part of their worship to God, is their giving of their tithes and offerings. Okay?
Do you think, too, there's just one thing on that prayer, is that there are different types of prayer, prayer of adoration, prayer of confession and so forth.
Right. Yes.
So we need to be aware of the different types of prayer.
Yes, that there could be a corporate prayer where we all say would pray together as a unit. All right. There could be individual prayers out loud. There could be silent prayer.
I was thinking of the types of prayers. You know, you've got a prayer of adoration,
yeah.
Prayer of thanksgiving. Particularly, prayer of confession. I mean, I was thinking of Isaiah as he comes into the presence of God. He's very much in awe of God's majesty and then very much concerned about his sin.
Yes. I think if you look at also, like you say, Nehemiah or Daniel or some of these other men in the Old Testament, they came in with adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication, acts—that whole process—and have you ever had a what do they call it? A prayer, a celebration of prayer, where you take the whole service and you pray through this adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. There's a name for it, and we've tried it a couple of times, and it's been very, very beneficial to have the whole church, and we'll break down into small groups, and we'll pray for some elements, or we'll adore the Lord and praise Him for His attributes and that sort of thing. And I'm trying to think, what is it called?
Retreat.
What?
Retreat. Prayer retreat.
Well, that sort of the idea, but the idea with that is that it's done on Sunday or Sunday night,
right.
Sunday morning or Sunday night. But those, you know, we talked about that. The ACTS, it's a very good. And I've gone through like the book of Daniel or Nehemiah, and you can pick out this idea of adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication in their prayers. You know, we always want to get to the supplication first, don't we? The gimmies. You know, without going through the whole process and being patient to go through that. Okay, but again, I think one of the things that is important is the area of giving, and as an element of worship. I was just thinking, looking. Okay, now, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. All right, there's your element of worship, thanksgiving to God as a part of their giving as well as the receiving by the Apostle Paul. And there would probably be some others as well as you would read through here about the Apostle Paul and this whole area of the collection for the Judean saints. Read that. Do you have that?
I have received full payment and even more. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gift you sent. A fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God.
Yes. Okay. 4:18. So that's an element that we've left out that I think is very important. All right. The nature of true worship, the meaning of worship in the Spirit, and you can look at these the verses. For God whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you. Alright? The meaning of worshiping in the spirit, he says, for the God whom I worship in my spirit, Psalm 103:1 as well, and Psalm 51. Okay, so the meaning of worship is in the spirit. The method of worshiping in the Spirit, and these are, in a sense, this is the way it's done. Possession of the Holy Spirit through salvation, thoughts centered on God, meditation on God, discovering from God's Word, study and prayer, an undivided heart, no distractions, an open and repentant spirit, contrition, and in worship in truth. You know, and the Samaritan woman, he says that you are to worship God in spirit and truth in John chapter 4. Summary of the nature of true worship. True worship is our offer, is to offer God worship from the depths of our inner being in praise, prayer, song, giving, and living, which is based on His revealed truth. It's difficult to keep the church conformed to this because on the one hand, it tends to get cold and lifeless, but on the other hand, it gets emotional, fanatical, and feeling-oriented. The balance is in the middle because God is to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. So I think that's a good summation of this idea of true worship.
Place reference with the possession of the Holy Spirit, or
maybe here, undivided heart,
right.
No distractions of reverence, and I guess this is a big controversy or a big dilemma comes in our services to say how lively should they be. I mean, how enthusiastic should we be in our worship?
Should be alive.
Yes. You know, it shouldn't be some, you know, dead thing. But how much of a distraction without causing problems in the other areas, do we allow, you know, some people won't allow any choruses in the church. You know, you got to sing the old hymns of the faith. No choruses, no little ditties. And some people go the other way and say all choruses and none of the good hymns of the faith. So I think that each one of us in our own particular situation need to determine what is the balance and always be... I have a friend that he hasn't been in the ministry very long, but I have really been appreciated with his understanding the area of worship. He went with me to India last January, and being with somebody for a month, you really get to know them a lot better maybe than you've ever known them before. And we started talking about worship in his church, and he spends probably 2 to 3 hours in preparing the worship service. You know, most people will spend about 5 minutes, you know, ripping through, getting a few songs, and, you know, they don't necessarily, or we'll have somebody else choose the hymns for the service, and they have nothing to do with what we're preaching on that Sunday. And so often I think that we don't properly plan our worship service. If it's that important, which I think it is, then I think we should do more in planning for our worship services.
If that's all right, I'd like to just come back to one point I think was raised in one of our very first sessions, and that was that if a person has come in off the street, that we need to make them feel at home. Now, not wanting to push that it's traditionalism or anything like that, but if the church is doing its function in terms of what we've outlined here as worship, they cannot really feel at home totally, can they? I mean, they can't feel at home. And if we try to make it so that they feel at home, we won't be doing what the church should be doing in worshiping God.
Exactly.
So
that's why evangelism is usually not done in the church, because that is a place for Christians. That's a place where we come to be nurtured, to worship God, to be equipped, to train, to go out and meet the lost world. All right. Now, we don't want to make it such an alien place that nobody could feel, you know, a part of that. But you, the average pagan who's never been to church, he's going to feel strange no matter what you do. Even if you have choruses, little ditties, and you play a guitar and you have drums and, you know, all of the rock music, you know, with the stained glass and all that, he's still going to feel strange. So we shouldn't be too concerned about that, particularly if our people are doing their job on a weekly, daily basis out in the community of leading them to the Lord. And once they come to the Lord and they come into that and they have the Holy Spirit and they see that, they're going to begin to understand what it is that you're trying to do with them there, right? But for a non-Christian, they're going to feel strange no matter what you do. And so we cannot compromise and try to cater to them and lose out on what it is that must be done for our people through worship. So that's a very good point. Good point. Good. Well, why don't we do this? They're wanting to deal with the precepts material, and it's an excellent concept. And what I'd like you to do, would you do me a favor? While you're sitting listening, would you fill out your evaluation forms? Let me ask this question. Just, would any of you like to comment in any way? We're getting ready to go down the street to Sydney. Anything that you feel that we should change, or anything that you feel was significant that you really want us to continue to hit on, or any advice about those Sydneyites?
I don't know how you're going to do it, but perhaps some of the areas that have been rushed might be brought over.
Yeah.
Because we have, as you said, we've had a lot done very quickly in some sessions, which I'll necessity have to be ensured.
Yeah.
I don't know how you're going to do it.
The session last night should have been at 8 o'clock yesterday morning, not 8 o'clock yesterday night.
It was excellent, but it was far too heavy at that time of night. I just completely...
You just weren't there. Well, I wasn't either, sorry.
I noticed that.
You noticed
that? I felt better then.
I apologize to Dr. Thomas. for falling asleep in his time. I fell asleep both nights. I'm sorry. I like to think that that's because of the jet flight. But you're right. Maybe we need to change that, and we'll try to work on that schedule. Put some of the heavy stuff in a little earlier, and maybe some of the lighter things, if there is such a thing, somewhere else in the day.
Particularly heavy.
Yeah.
Especially for that time of night.
Yes.
We're still not too sure what it says.
Yeah, right. Well, I'm not either. I've heard it two or three times.
Well, we're in the area of the schedule. I think that one of the problems has been that a lot of the speakers have not kept to that schedule right from the word go. And I think that's been a problem for me and a few of us, that we seem a little bit that we're rushing to get through stuff and we're not getting right through it quickly and properly.
And they people get off track and get off on something else rather than sticking with
it. Spend
material.
A lot of time maybe on one or two of the first points and then zip through the last few at a rocket speed.
Well, I've already been challenged on that, and we're really going to work very hard on that to make sure we start and end on time, as well as keeping the guys on track as far as pacing themselves through the material. Unfortunately, you all are the first, and we've kind of had to practice on you a little bit.
And we call us guinea pigs.
Yeah, right. We do appreciate your understanding and your courteousness and your willingness to bear with us on these things, but these are points that are well taken, and we'll sure follow through on that, so we do appreciate that.
Yeah, I was just going to repeat David's point. I think you'd find that if you could stick to your timetable more closely, some of the problems that are mentioned about compacting sessions will solve themselves.
And I'm going to, on today and tomorrow, I'm going to really, in my own life, my own times as well, but with the other guys as well, make sure that we stay on time and we pace ourselves and we don't,
as well as us.
You know, log jam and take, 30 minutes on one point and that sort of thing.
Might I just say, though, that I found it very excellent and very challenging, so...
Well, thank you. Well, we'd hope that you all would come back. Again, we're just learning about you all and your country, and we're not trying to say that we have all the answers, because we don't. These are some things that have helped us, and some principles. Again, we're not trying to give you a bunch of programs as much as some principles that have helped us, and if these principles are universal, then the principles will apply anywhere in the world, right? How you flesh that out in your own church will between you and the Lord and your own people and your own strategy for doing that. And so that's really what we're wanting to get across.